Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we pick up at verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up at verse 20. Now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that inspired Paul as he first wrote these words these many years ago. Lord, may he come and aliven your word and apply it to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that the relationship between faith and works is one that has vexed Christians through the ages. It came to the fore, of course, at the Reformation with the cry of the Protestants going up that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That wonderful truth of the gospel that we do not need to smarten ourselves up before we come to Jesus. But rather, as needy sinners, we come to Jesus, casting ourselves wholly upon his mercy. It is that great gospel truth, as someone put it, that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That is the wonderful, beautiful Christian gospel. That we are saved by grace apart from works, that we are saved wholly by the work of Christ on our behalf, and we are nothing other than grateful recipients. It is that beautiful, wonderful Christian gospel that goes out to all the world and says to them, as you are, in all your sin and shame, in all your guilt and rebellion against God, come now and lay hold of Jesus, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be made new, and you will enter into a new life in union with Christ and in communion with God. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But what then? I come to Jesus just as I am, but do I just then stay as I am? Does the gospel of free grace mean that good works play no part in the Christian life? That was the response of the Roman Catholic Church at the Reformation. If you tell people that they are saved by grace alone, then they will go out and they will live the most horribly unrestrained lives of sin, using that free grace of God as a license, as an excuse to do whatever their sinful hearts desire. I think we have to admit it's a fair caution. fact, it's the very way of thinking that we see already arising before the New Testament is finished in Romans chapter 6. In response to that glorious statement in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Paul imagines the response to that. We wonder if he heard the response to that. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right, that's the reflex of this sinful heart that hears this promise of abounding grace and thinks, this is amazing. Now I can sin without recourse. I will just sin so that grace might abound. Jesus paid it all so I can do whatever I want. But of course, Paul's strident response in Romans 6:2 is by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you hear what he is saying? We are not saved by our works, right? We give all glory to God for that abundantly good news. We are not saved by good works, but Paul says we are saved for good works. And that, of course, runs through the warp and weft of the New Testament. Every imperative that the writers give, every command that the writers give is built on this understanding that having come to faith in Christ, we have been made new, and therefore we have exchanged our old sinful life for a new life of obedience to God. It's what underlies the whole book of Ephesians, isn't it? Maybe the neatest example that we can come up with. That book that's, to use a redundant phrase, a book of two halves. The first half full of all these rich gospel indicatives, where Paul almost falls over himself to describe adequately the richness and the fullness of all that Christ has done for you, absolutely unworthy, wretched sinner. And then, in the second half, we find that that book is full of gospel imperatives. Paul telling you what you must do now in light of that rich salvation. Commands that tell you what the life of a Christian must look like if you have been truly saved by Christ. So Paul would go on in Romans 6 to drive into the hearts of his readers using, I think, language that we would probably be comfortable, a language that's stronger than we would be comfortable using. Paul continues on Romans 6. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Is that how you understand yourself this morning? You're a Christian. Is that how you would describe yourself? I am a slave. A slave to righteousness. Is that how you understand your relationship to the law? Now that you're a Christian, the law, not just some helpful suggestions, not just some pious advice, but you're a slave to righteousness, bound to obey your master's command. No, picking and choosing, no to and fro, but bound to obey your master's command. Here's the point of why I'm saying all this. Here, in the passage we have just read, that is how Paul wants Timothy to understand himself. And your Bible's probably in verse 24 gloss it, the Lord's servant. You likely have a footnote. And the ESV footnote is even and still a gloss. It says bond servant, but it's the word doulos, it's slave. As Paul gets to this point in his letter to Timothy, helping Timothy strengthen himself and steel himself and equip himself for ministry in Ephesus, Paul here, verse 24, says to Timothy, in order to go on and faithfully minister, you have to understand yourself, Timothy, that you are a slave, that you are the Lord's slave. As you minister, embattled as he was in Ephesus, as he presses on in that work of ministry, surrounded by pressures from society and discouragements from the church, and as he fights against his own psyche and that almost depressive state that we have seen Timothy apparently in this letter, as he fights against it all, Paul says to him, you have to see yourself, Timothy, as nothing other than a slave of Jesus. Didn't you understand why that particular frame of mind was so important for Timothy at this point? It is a frame of mind that, unlike anything else, can anchor Timothy's heart to the place that God has called him. And it helps Timothy to remember that he's not in Ephesus by accident or just by a whim of fortune. Timothy is in Ephesus because Jesus has put him in Ephesus. It helps him to remember that he's serving in this particular part of God's vineyard because God has put him there. And the implication is, as long as he is there, then he is to devote himself to faithfully serving the master that has called him to serve in this place. It means Timothy doesn't get to pick up his toys and go and find somewhere else to play. People with people who are maybe a lot nicer to him than the people here have been. It means he doesn't just get to pack it in because it's hard. As the Lord's servant, as the slave of righteousness, I think they too are saying the same things. His paradigm of self-understanding is to be that he is a man under orders, and as long as Christ keeps him in Ephesus, his primary focus is to be on glorifying Christ in Ephesus. And what that means, Paul helps him to understand here, is that really coming back to first principles, as the Lord's slave in Ephesus, called to serve in this place, in this point in time, Timothy has to focus himself on cultivating a godly inner life that is to reflect the salvation that he has received and that is to reflect the character of the God with whom he has been reunited. Look at how Paul begins this section with this metaphor of the honorable and the dishonorable vessels in a household. Now, it's a tricky metaphor to understand. But as many have pointed out, the wood and clay vessels, the dishonorable vessels here, are just as important and necessary in a home, and maybe even more so than the gold and silver vessels are. I hope this isn't too crude, but you'll likely get an emergency replacement if the porcelain in your bathroom is broken, but not if your wedding china is broken. Right? One is more honorable, but the other is a lot more necessary. And so this is a metaphor that maybe breaks down a little. I think it's too harsh, as one commentator I read said. He said it's a confused metaphor. I think that's really going far too far, but it's tricky. And I think it's one of these metaphors that we understand better if we don't actually think about it too closely. The apostle's not giving a taxonomy of household furniture here, right? And so we really need to just take this as it is. And if we read it in its context, coming off the instruction about Hymenaeus and Philetus and their destructive babbling, I think what Paul is saying to Timothy here is that he has to understand that the church, the visible church, is a mixed bag of the righteous and the unrighteous. I think what Paul's saying with this metaphor is something along the lines of what Jesus says in Matthew 13. He says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. The point, as Jesus goes on to explain, is that within the visible church, there are wheat and weeds. Wheat and tares, as the older translations put it. A mixture of those who truly know Christ and others that are nothing more than hypocrites. Actors wearing a Christian mask, but all the while harboring rebellion against Christ in their hearts, not submitting to Him as slaves of righteousness, but retaining for themselves the last word of control in their lives. That was Hymenaeus and Philetus, wasn't it? Hanging around the church. You wonder, why did they have such an ear of the congregation in Ephesus? Hymenaeus excommunicated in 1 Timothy for immorality. Why is he still here? And why on earth are people still listening to him and Philetus? We don't know, of course. But I don't think it's going too far to speculate that they had an air of piety about them. Right? They were mulling over theological topics. You remember, in the passage we looked at last week, they're mulling over theology, things like the nature of the resurrection, right? They're talking about spiritual things, and maybe they're living lives that apparently are good. Maybe we can take it a step further and wonder if Hymenaeus had managed to hang around the church and convince at least some that his excommunication was really just an overreaction on Paul's part. Legalistic Paul. Kicking him out of the church, but he was a Christian. And he could talk the talk and walk the walk. I think coming off the back of what Paul has just said about Hymenaeus and Philetus, what he's saying here to Timothy is that the reality is the visible church will always be a mixed bag of the righteous and the unrighteous, the wheat and the tares. There will always be true Christians and hypocrites in the same church. And they might not always be easy to understand. And first of all, that's not to trouble him, right? That's just the way things are. There are just honorable and dishonorable vessels within the household of God. But notice the imperative, the command that follows on the heels of this illustration. Paul says to Timothy that he is to do his utmost to prove that he is an honorable vessel. Verse 21, he is to cleanse himself from that which is dishonorable. The command is that in the face of wickedness, in the presence of wickedness, Timothy is to set himself to the pursuit of godliness as a demonstration of the genuineness of his faith and the veracity of his ministry. But how do you know this morning that you are not one of the hypocrites? How do you know this morning that you are not just self-deceived? And your Christianity is a fad, and one day you'll just give it all up. Or to use the parable of the sower. How do you know that you are not the seed that fell on rocky ground? But remember, that seed sprung up for a while and looked great and then withered under tribulation and persecution. How do you know that's not you? And what about the seed that fell among the thorns, that grows for a while, looks good, but is then choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches? How do you know this morning that you're not a Hymenaeus or a Philetus? How is Timothy to know? How is Timothy to know that he is not just self-deceived? And remember, I don't want to over-psychologize this. Remember earlier when we talked about the word that Paul uses for fear back in chapter 1? It's that word that's used to describe a soldier fleeing from the battle. And it seems Timothy's maybe in danger of fleeing from the battle, turning his back on the whole thing. How does Timothy know? If Timothy is of a particularly troubled conscience at this point, how does he know? He's not just self-deceived, that he's not just Hymenaeus. How does he know he's not going to just walk off the field? Well, this way. This is how you know. This is how Timothy knows. You know you're not a hypocrite by deliberately pursuing godliness and holiness in your life. That's what Paul says here. It's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me, because we're going to read a bit of a longer section. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Peter says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you hear how Peter piles up the conjunctions in that passage. This is a cumulative argument that he is making. Because we have received so rich a salvation in Jesus Christ, and in order to make that calling and election sure, right? Notice how the first and last paragraphs of that section really bracket his argument here. Because we have received so rich a salvation, Jesus Christ, and in order to make that calling and election sure, for that reason, Peter says, we're to supplement our faith with good works. Because if we don't, not only will we be ineffectual and unfruitful, we will also risk making shipwreck of our faith, being, as he says, so nearsighted that we are blind, having forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. How do you grow in your assurance? How do you confirm that your faith is genuine? By earnestly pursuing a life that is marked by obedience to the law of God. We confirm our calling and election by practicing these qualities. Now, we need to get our Protestant minds around this. It is not saying that we are saved by our works, nor is it saying we are kept by our works. What both Peter and Paul are saying is that the veracity of our Christianity, the truthfulness of our Christian profession, is proved by a desire for holiness, a pursuit of holiness in our lives. Right? Or, in other words, how can you tell if you are a slave of righteousness? How can you tell if you are a slave of Christ? You want to obey Christ as your master and please Him in all that you do. John Calvin, undoubtedly a man who thought a lot about this, said, "Now a question arises, whether the stability of our calling and election depends on good works. For if it be so, it follows that it depends on us. But the whole Scripture teaches us, first, that God's election is founded on His eternal purpose, and secondly, that calling begins and is completed through His gratuitous goodness. But one proof that we have been really elected and not in vain called by the Lord, if a good conscience and integrity of life correspond with our profession of faith. The children of God are distinguished from the reprobate by this mark, that they live a godly and holy life, because this is the design and the end of election. Not that we are saved by good works, but we are saved for good works." And so how was Timothy to steady himself in the face of the world that troubled him? How was he to steady his congregation in the face of it all? How are you to steady yourselves in the face of a world that assaults you constantly, both by its sweet and deceptive promises and its harsh and frightening threats? How do you steady yourself? By dedicating yourself to a distinct pursuit of holiness and by seeking to glorify Christ in all things, in the face of it all, in the face of the trouble that surrounded Timothy, that surrounded his congregation, that surrounds us. The message is to take your eyes off yourself and off your circumstances and seek to honor Christ in all that you have, in all that you are, and with all that you do. Now, of course, Paul burrows down here, and he gives Timothy some specific directions to what this means for him in his specific situation. And as we've been saying all the way along, this is one of the ways in which 2 Timothy can be a difficult letter to apply, because it is so specifically written to Timothy in his situation. But maybe we can extract some general principles. But the specific direction for what this looks like in Timothy's life, verse 22, he is to flee youthful passions. Likely referring to a love of dispute. He is to move himself away from that pugilistic posture of some theologically aware young men. Right? There's a phrase that goes around, cage stage Calvinist. And it came up, it rose with what was called the Young Restless Reformed Movement, as many over the 2000, last 20 years, as young people, often out of Baptistic concepts, came to know Reformed theology and internalize it and love it, because Reformed theology, once you know it, how can you not love it? But often there was this phenomenon that you would have these young men particularly who would get to know the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology, and they turned into what was called cage stage Calvinists, right? They wanted to bring everybody into the octagon and beat them down with their newfound theological knowledge, right? It was misplaced zeal. It was that youthful, pugilistic attitude that I have learned this and you need to know how wrong you've been and how glorious the Reformed theology is. Right, I think this spans the generations and the ages, and I think maybe this is what Paul's referring to, that Timothy is to make sure that he's not cage stage. Right, he's still a relatively young man. And last week, you remember, Paul has urged him to pick his battles. Taught him that there are times when the best thing to do is not dignify false teachers with a response, but instead simply focus on rightly handling the word of truth. Verse 15. Right, and I think that fits here, doesn't it? Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. What Paul is saying is one of the ways in which you pursue holiness, Timothy, one of the ways in which you manifest holiness is that you resist those gut urges. You resist those passions that rise from within, those controlling emotions that tempt him to go after any and all who swerve from the truth with this cage stage aggressiveness. Maybe that's you. Maybe you struggle with anger. Right? Maybe you struggle with misplaced zeal. Maybe we can, I think, tease this out to all of those passions, those controlling emotions that well up from within and take over our actions. And Paul is saying you put that to death because the life of godliness is one that is self-controlled. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And a man who's passionate is not self-controlled. A man who is being controlled by his emotions is not self-controlled. And so Paul says to Timothy, put that to death. Maybe that's a lesson for you this morning. Put to death that over-emotionalism that controls you and pursue a godly self-control. But notice the reason. Verse 25, verse 26, Timothy is to understand that his primary motivation in what he does is not to win. Even when Hymenaeus and Philetus come into his church, his posture towards them is not, I will fight you to the victory. Maybe not to the death, but to the victory. It's not to be to win over them, to beat them down and come out victorious. But what is it that is to be Timothy's desire in all things? It is that they come to a knowledge of the truth, that they repent of their error and they escape the snare of the devil. And you see how that all circles right back to Timothy understanding himself as the Lord's slave. His goal is never to vindicate himself, but rather it is to see Christ glorified, and Christ glorified specifically in the redemption of sinners. Right? That is the goal of Christian ministry. It's the goal for Timothy here, remembering that he himself is the Lord's slave because he has been purchased by the blood of Christ out of the slave market of sin. Because he, chapter 1, verse 2, has been shown the grace, mercy, and peace of God in Jesus Christ. Because God in Christ has dealt with him with gentleness and kindness, so he is to deal with gentleness and kindness with those who oppose him. Remembering verse 19 that the Lord holds his church and guards his church, Timothy is able to step down and pursue a life that is marked by righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is true Christians. Right? The pursuit, this pursuit is to be Timothy's first order, not getting caught up in ignorant controversies and fruitless arguments. This pursuit of virtue, knowledge, and self-control, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, is to demonstrate Timothy's qualifications for office, and it was to allay any fears that he might have that he was not one of the Lord's people. Setting himself apart from the dishonorable, setting himself apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, Timothy was to show that he was not his own, but belonged to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think that's the application to us this morning. That in all that we are and all that we have, we are as slaves of Christ to make sure that we are not living lives for our own glory, but that we are living for the glory of Christ. That is, I think, what lies at the very heart of the pursuit of holiness. That is the very driving factor that compels us to live more and more faithfully according to the law of God. We love Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he brought us up out of the slave market of our sin and gave us new life. And so, what is your desire in life and in death? It is to bring glory to Jesus. May the Lord make it so. And may he be glorified in our pursuit of it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we long to be holy and righteous. We long to be marked by the truth. We long to be men and women of whom it could be said of us that we are loving and joyful and peaceful and peaceable. That we are patient, that we are kind towards all, and that we are good. We long to be people of whom it is said that we are faithful and we are gentle and we are self-controlled. In other words, we want to be men and women who look like Jesus. Father, make it so. Help us to war against the flesh. Help us to war against these controlling emotions. Help us to put ourselves to death daily, taking up our cross daily, that we might die to the flesh and live to Christ. Oh Lord, help us to take this seriously. What Paul and Peter have described, these are serious and solemn things. So may it be that we would give evidence to our confession in the lives that we live, showing that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.